Lord, what a joy it is to worship you. Lord, we're so thankful that you woke us up this morning and that you gave us the physical strength to be here. And Lord, we ask now for the spiritual strength to hear your word, to remember your word, to be transformed and changed by the truth of your word, by the power of your spirit. Lord, we pray that your truth would burn in our hearts this morning. Lord, we want to leave here changed. We want to leave here transformed. Lord, we don't want this to be just another spare ritual of a week. We want this to be a time that's spiritual, a time where you draw near through the power of your spirit and change us and guard us and guide us by the truth of your word. And so, Lord, I pray for our church family here this morning. You'd bless us as we hear your word. Lord, we pray for any believers that are here visiting this morning. Lord, we pray they'd be encouraged by this time. And Lord, we pray for those that are here this morning who do not yet know you. Lord, we pray today would be the day that they do, that by your grace they put their faith in Jesus and get saved. Lord, this is a moment that matters in eternity, a deposit of your word that will bear fruit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do your will in our lives this morning. Lord, I thank you for the joy and the privilege it is to preach your word. Lord, help me to preach faithfully and clearly and joyfully that you would be honored in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 24, it's been a long race. This is the final chapter of Luke's gospel. We kicked it off 2 weeks ago. I love going through books of the Bible with this church. This is our 19th book of the Bible that I have had the opportunity to guide you through in our sermon series. And I'm convinced that just going through books of the Bible to consider what God has said and to see from the beginning of that book to the end of that book, God's promises both made and realized in Christ. So we just have a few weeks left. And Pastor Tim jokes me all the time that if you ask me what my favorite sermon series I've done is, it's whatever I'm presently doing in the moment. Because I love the opportunity to go through these books with you. And Luke, one of the longest books in the Bible, longest book in the New Testament in terms of content, this has been a labor. So we're coming up, y'all. 79 sermons will be the end. We're getting close. Today we're in Luke 24, and this chapter centers on the resurrection of Jesus. Verses 1 through 12 is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. That was the first scene of three scenes that we find in this chapter about the resurrection. The first scene was the empty tomb early that Sunday morning with a group of women who came to the tomb. They were expecting a dead Jesus. They were sad and they were confused, but the Lord sent angels who proclaimed to them that stone was rolled away because he's not here, he is risen. And then they remembered his word, the words of Jesus, and they were transformed and changed. The second scene is the road to Emmaus later that day. And then there's a third scene, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, of Jesus appearing to his disciples in the city of Jerusalem, the very city that he was crucified, that he died, and he was buried. He appears as the risen Lord Jesus. So today, we're in that second scene on the road to Emmaus, where two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem. They had come to Jerusalem there for Passover, but they left sad, disappointed. It was Sunday afternoon, and Friday, Jesus died and was buried. They were disappointed, discouraged, confused. They thought Jesus was dead, and therefore they were without hope. And they were trying to make sense of everything that happened that weekend. And what begins as confusion turns into clarity as the risen Lord Jesus meets them, teaches them, and reveals himself to them. Now think about that. That was Sunday afternoon, almost 2,000 years ago. How were you feeling after the Easter service just a couple weeks ago, that afternoon? I'll tell you how I was feeling. I was encouraged. I was excited. I was tired because it was a full, good weekend. But I got to sit down and have Easter lunch with my family. I'm blessed to have my family here in this area. Still had to have my mom and my dad in my life. We sat down and we had our traditional meal. Yes, we had that Easter ham. Yes, we're Southerners and we had that green bean casserole and we had that potato casserole. And yes, I'm getting older now, so I had to pause before eating dessert. It took me a little while to get to our Easter dessert. But I left the day, that afternoon, Sunday afternoon, if you'd have called me, hey, I'm encouraged. What we sang about in church, what was proclaimed, what we read, gathering with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim that Jesus is who he said he was, that he's risen from the dead, I would have said, I'm hopeful. I'm encouraged. I'm thankful to be a Christian. I'm thankful to serve the risen Lord Jesus. But that wasn't the experience on that Sunday afternoon almost 2,000 years ago for most of Jesus' disciples. If you would ask them on that Sunday afternoon that Jesus rose from the dead, they were hopeful, hopeless, discouraged, confused. They thought Jesus was dead. And what began as a day of confusion turns into a moment of clarity as the risen Lord Jesus meets them, draws near to them, teaches them from his word, and reveals himself to them. We're going to take a look this morning at Luke chapter 24. Go ahead and turn there with me if you're not already there. Luke chapter 24, if you take your pew Bible there and turn to it. Luke 24, we're going to be in verses 13 through 24 this morning. And let me give you the main idea right up front. The main idea of the sermon, just one sentence that's going to point you to what I want to highlight this morning. Jesus rose from the dead and proved he is the fulfillment of all God's promises. Jesus rose from the dead and proved he is the fulfillment of all God's promises. As we make our way through this passage, starting in verse 13, we're going to have two scenes I want to point our attention to. Two scenes on the road to Emmaus. The first scene is there in verses 13 through 24. Here's the first part of the outline. Forgetting God's word leads to confusion. That's a scene we find in verses 13 through 24. Forgetting God's word leads to confusion. We pick up in verse 13 on that very day that Jesus rose from the dead, that Sunday afternoon. Let me begin here in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went to them and went with them. Two disciples of Jesus traveling away from Jerusalem, again, heading to the village of Emmaus, we're told the name of one of those disciples down in verse 18, Cleopas. Now, the other disciple remains unnamed, and these two, they're not part of the 11 remaining apostles, but they are disciples, followers of Jesus, part of that larger group of disciples. And as they walk, they are engaged in an intense conversation about all these things that had happened that weekend, kind of a weekend recap. All these things that had happened. They're trying to make sense of what happened on Friday with the suffering and death of Jesus and his burial. They're trying to make sense of what they heard about happened earlier that morning, Sunday morning, when an empty tomb was found. Now, pay close attention to how often this word things is repeated in this passage. 5 times. I keep talking about these things, these things. There were a number of things that happened on Friday and Sunday that left them confused, disappointed, and hopeless because they do not yet understand that Jesus is alive and risen from the dead. So their emotions are real, but their emotions were not grounded in the truth. And they're about to find out the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke says in verse 15, they were discussing together. That word means debating. So they weren't just having a casual discussion, traveling this trail to Emmaus. They were confused. They were having a debate. What just happened? Trying to piece it all together. But we see here in verse 15, in the middle of their debate, the most glorious interruption ever. Jesus graciously draws near and interrupts the conversation. Again, don't miss this. Jesus drew near. They were sad. They were disappointed and confused. And Jesus drew near. I mean, he makes his presence known when he draws near. Jesus drawing near is God drawing near, making his presence and his name known. And I love how we see Jesus making his name known as we go through this passage. What a glorious moment. Now, for some reason, these two disciples don't recognize the glory of this moment, the glory of the risen Lord Jesus, and who it is who's interrupting their conversation. We read in verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They knew Jesus. I mean, they were disciples. They knew what he looked like. They followed Jesus. So why didn't they recognize him? Well, this isn't a case of poor visibility. It's not a case of they were just so overwhelmed that they didn't recognize, oh, this is Jesus talking to us. It says here they were kept. They were kept from recognizing, meaning something, or better yet, someone was preventing them. I think the best explanation is that God, in his sovereignty, is withholding recognition for a moment. Before they recognize Jesus with their eyes, they must recognize Jesus in the Word. I love this. It's the same with us. Before they recognize Jesus with their eyes, they must recognize Jesus in the Word, in the Scriptures. Before he reveals himself visibly where they can recognize him, Jesus will first explain who he is from the Scriptures. More of that to come later on when we get down to verse 27. But let's pick up on this conversation in verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Stop walking, stand still, saddened. And Cleopas in verse 18 responds almost in disbelief, like, where have you been? His reply almost seems annoyed by the question. How could you not know what just happened in Jerusalem? The whole city knows. It's all we're talking about. Look at verse 18. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Verse 19, Jesus replies, and he said to them, what things? Not because he doesn't know, but because he's drawing them out. He's exposing what they understand, but also exposing what they've missed. And Cleopas begins to explain all the things. And what is interesting in his reply is that he gets many of the facts about Jesus correct, but he still misses the whole truth. He doesn't have the whole gospel. Doesn't have all the good news. He has essential parts of the good news of Jesus, but there's something missing as we take a look here. Now let's look at these facts, because I think as you see him proclaiming what happened, the historical facts of what happened in Jerusalem with Jesus almost 2,000 years ago. We are a people of truth. We are people who have faith built on facts. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. You need to know we're not the kind of people in Charlotte who are saying we're just closing our eyes and we're trying to be blind to all the negativity around us, just hoping these things are true and right. We're a people who, by God's grace, who's come to put our faith in facts about Jesus Christ, that he lived, that he died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Let's trace these facts. The first fact, Jesus was sent from God. Jesus was sent from God. Cleopas states facts about the life of Jesus in verse 19. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. Fact. This is true. Jesus was a prophet. Prophets spoke for God and were sent from God. Throughout his ministry in Israel, people recognized, though, he was different from the other prophets. He spoke with authority that was different because he not only spoke from God and for God, he spoke as God. God in the flesh. Jesus is truly God and truly man. He was recognized as a prophet in Israel through his word or his teaching. He pointed the way to God. That's what prophets did. Pointed the way to God, speaking truth from God. And prophets often had mighty deeds. You might remember the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, calling attention to the one true God against the many false gods and saying, pour water all over the altar, and my God, the one true God, will light this altar with fire from heaven. So that was common for prophets to prove they testify as one from God. Jesus performed many miracles. He healed, he He cast out demons. He brought dead people like Lazarus back to life. And he commanded creation in such a way that the wind and the waves obeyed him. Who did the wind and waves obey? The one who created them, God. Jesus was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. You see, other religions like Islam would agree with us on that fact this morning. Muslims would say, well, Jesus is a prophet, sure. Most people in Charlotte who aren't even religious might not contest you on the idea that Jesus was a good teacher. He was positive, said some good things, lived a good life. So most people get that. So it's an important fact to know. He's more than just a good teacher. He was more than just a prophet. He was the final prophet who also revealed himself as priest and king, the one who was sent from God as God. But we need to make sure we're clear on his life, who he is. But there are more facts we need to know about Jesus to understand how great he is. So let's not stop there. Cleopas doesn't either. Cleopas continues on, verse 20. Second fact. Jesus died on the cross. Now, that's where our Muslim neighbors and friends will part ways with us. They'll say, well, Jesus was a prophet, but Islam teaches that Jesus did not really die on the cross. I'm just here to tell you, if you're one of our Muslim friends here this morning, I'm glad you're here. I hope you come here every week. We want to show hospitality to you, and most importantly, we want to show you who the Bible reveals Jesus truly to be. Nobody survived Roman crucifixion. And Jesus certainly didn't. He was dead, eyewitnesses to that. He was buried, eyewitnesses to that. But more than just dying and being buried, like many who were crucified on Roman crosses back in that day, there were other things we need to know. But let's look at verse 20 first. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Again, this is true. Jesus was crucified, he died, and he was buried. These are three essential truths of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. But then we get to the heart of the problem in verse 21. As Cleopas stops for a moment to express their sadness at his crucifixion, verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They had hoped that through Jesus, God was bringing deliverance and freedom to Israel, to the people of God. This wasn't just some sort of abstract hope. The prophets of old promised to Israel that they would be restored from exile. Redemption and deliverance is something that the people of Israel regularly prayed for. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. This was their heart's longing. They were anticipating God indeed causing this to happen because he promised them he would restore them. He would free them from their oppression, just like he did back in the land of Egypt, freeing his people from slavery and bondage in the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. He promised them he would continually restore them. This was their heart's desire. This was their prayer, redemption and deliverance. And they were sad because they had hoped Jesus would be the one. Redemption, though, as we know, this side of the resurrection had already come that morning in Jesus, but they did not yet recognize it. The problem here, they had hoped. They had hoped, meaning their hope was in the past. Why? Because they were seeing the cross without the resurrection. They thought redemption would come primarily through political deliverance and restoration of the nation of Israel being freed from Roman oppression. But they failed to understand that's not what God was promising through the prophets. That's not what he was promising through Moses. The redemption that God brought to God's people once and for all was redemption and deliverance from the slavery of sin, from being enslaved under the power of Satan, his kingdom, and being redeemed to live life fully in the kingdom of God. They failed to understand the redemption that God had already brought that weekend through the suffering and death and the resurrection of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Christian hope, it's certainly anchored in past facts. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, We'll get to, at the very end of Luke 24, the ascension of Jesus. He ascended up to the throne of God, sits at his right hand. That's where he's at this morning, and that he's returning one day. Luke picks that up in Acts chapter 1, that we should expect, that's where we're sitting today, in anticipation, Jesus will return one day in robes of white. We sang about that this morning. Christian hope is anchored in past facts, but it's aimed at future certainty, which means hope is future-oriented. It's connected to the past, but we hope for what is not yet seen, what's not yet happened. Hope isn't optimism. It's a certainty rooted in God's promises and his character. God's made promises, and he is faithful. He will keep his promises. Cleopas, he's lost hope. So is the other disciple. But it continues on beyond the death of Jesus on Friday. His sadness now recounts the events of that very day, that Sunday morning. Listen to the facts here about that third day, starting at the end of verse 21. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. You can hear the tension there at the end of verse 24. But him, Jesus, they did not see. They have information, reports, but they don't have the right interpretation. Information, but Jesus is going to come in just a few verses and give them interpretation. They're confused by all of this. They're not hopeful. They're perplexed. They've heard the reports that the women went to the tomb. They found it empty. That they've heard the reports of the angels declaring to these women that Jesus is alive. He is not here, but he's risen. They've heard and received important evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, but they're confused and sad because they think Jesus is still dead. It seems like they resonate with the reports of the group in verse 24, this group of others who went to the tomb, found it empty, but him they did not see. They didn't believe the resurrection. They probably believed the body had been stolen. They were filled with doubt. They thought Jesus was dead. They knew there was an empty tomb, but they didn't understand that Jesus was right there with them, talking to them, interrupting their conversation so graciously to guide them and to guard them. Well, why? Because they had not yet remembered his word. This is scene 2 of Luke 24, the women at the tomb. Turning point, they remembered Christ's word. It's the same thing that needs to happen here in scene 2 with these two disciples. They need to remember the word of Christ. They didn't yet know Jesus as the risen Savior. They had the cross, but they didn't understand the empty tomb. They heard that Jesus was alive, but they did not yet have faith in the risen Lord Jesus. Now, if that was the end of the story, that Jesus died on the cross and was buried, there would be no hope for any of us. I mean, imagine all the songs we sang this morning if we just stopped at the cross and the empty tomb. I love, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Weary hearts praying out. That's us, right? We're weary from living in a Genesis 3 fallen world. But imagine if that song didn't go on to, you rose. I'm not going to sing for you. You don't want that. You rose, the grave and death are conquered. We just keep hitting that. You rose. Imagine if we never got to that. Weariness, sadness, Genesis 3 world, funerals, sickness, strife, wars, jealousy, envy, physical trials, suffering, cross, death, burial. If that's the end of the story, there is no hope. There's no hope. We don't worship a dead man. You see, if all there was an empty tomb, we would have an empty faith. Now, the Christian faith is not built on an empty tomb alone. Our faith rests in a risen Savior, which means, brothers and sisters, there is no gospel. Gospel means good news. There is no good news without the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus did not rise, Christian, we're in a world of trouble. I mean, isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He expounds on this very idea in a glorious chapter. I would commend it to you. If you want to be encouraged, go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's what we see in the New Testament letters. The writers of the New Testament letters, they just explain what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They take it, they explain it. And he's explaining 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not rise, the consequences. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 15, 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. That doesn't sound too good, does it? So anyone who says, well, if Jesus helps you live a better life, good for you. I don't believe, Christian, what you say about Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb, but if it makes you live a better life, good for you. That's not the logic of the Bible and the Apostle Paul. If this isn't true, brothers and sisters, we are wasting our time. If this isn't true, what I'm doing up here right now is not just merely a good message. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. It matters nothing. It's rubbish. And your faith is in vain. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Christ isn't raised, we're in a world of trouble. Because we're putting our faith in him, and we're going to stand before God on the last day. And how will he deal with us in our sins? Verse 19 sums it up. If in Christ we have hope in this life only. Not like, oh, good Christian, good for you, you lived a good life. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It means you've believed a lie. You've given yourself to a lie. You've given your heart and your mind to a lie. You give your money on Sunday mornings to something that's not true. Imagine if we had no hope. That's what we'd be living. No resurrection. If all there was a cross. If Jesus remained dead, there's no good reason for us to gather together and worship. But brothers and sisters, there's good news. We're reminded of every Sunday morning. We're not worshiping a dead man. I'm not preaching about a dead man. You don't have your faith in a dead man. You're not trusting in forgiveness of your sins merely by a dead man. You're trusting in a risen and reigning Savior. Verse 20, fact. You got to keep going. Don't stop at 19. Verse 20, because he rose. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now we could probably stop here and have a whole another 45-minute sermon. But simply put, Christ rose from the dead. Fact, he's the first fruits. I mean, he's the first to go to death and be raised. And for all of those who, by God's grace, are united to Jesus in faith, there will be fruit in our life too. We will die one day. Our spirits will immediately go before God, immediately to paradise with Jesus. We'll immediately enter into that final glory, and our bodies will be buried in the ground, awaiting resurrection on the last day when Jesus returns. Because Christ, in fact, has been raised, there is hope. There is salvation. There is redemption. We have confidence that Christ suffered in our place. We have confidence that his death on the cross was a death that paid for our penalty of sin, that died in our place. We have hope that God is satisfied in Jesus. And God proved this by raising Jesus from the dead for our justification. There's a second scene here on the road to Emmaus, a turning point, in verses 25 through 27, point two. Believing God's word leads to clarity. Believing God's word leads to clarity. Cleopas and the other disciple wanted to see more than an empty tomb. They wanted to see Jesus. But consider the context here. Cleopas and this other disciple are looking right at the risen Lord Jesus. They're walking with him, they're talking with him, and they still don't recognize him. So Jesus responds to them in verse 25 with a rebuke. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus makes it clear the problem is not with their eyes, but with their hearts. They're foolish. He says they're slow of heart to believe. The problem is with their hearts. They've not believed God's word, what he's said through Moses and the prophets, what's been promised about the Messiah. They don't believe that yet. Their problem is one of belief. It's not a problem outside of them, it's a problem inside of them. You believe with your heart, the inner person. And what they needed to believe was God's word. Certainly they had heard the scriptures read and heard the prophets, but they had not believed what God said about the Messiah. They hadn't believed what Jesus had been teaching them for the last 3 years. And Jesus rebukes them because they don't believe the scriptures. If they would believe God's word, then they would see all of these things that happened Friday and Sunday were necessary. That the plan all along was for the Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer first and die in our place before entering his glory. That word glory, it refers to exaltation. Before entering his glory, being crowned the Lord of life and exalted in majesty, before his reign and his rule in authority as king, it was always the plan, according to Scripture, that suffering comes before glory. The cross, then the crown. This was always God's plan. Now, throughout his public ministry, Jesus was teaching them this time and time again, that he would suffer and die and then be raised on the third day. But they still didn't believe. They were seeing Jesus physically, bodily, but don't miss what Jesus does next. He takes them to the scriptures first, that they might see him there. Look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Fifth time, we see the word things in this passage. And Jesus interprets the things taught about the Christ, the Messiah, and all the scriptures, the things concerning his suffering and his glory as the promised Messiah and deliverer. These things were seen in the Old Testament. They were right there. They were revealed in Christ, the wondrous mystery revealed in Christ. So again, if they're going to truly see Jesus, they must first hear from the Word of God. And Christian, isn't that your testimony? You heard before you saw? Your ears heard the truth of the gospel before your heart believed. Revelation from the scriptures comes before recognition. Now, Jesus shows them that all of scripture from beginning to end points to him. So Moses and all the prophets, it just simply refers to the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament canon was sealed at that time that Jesus was speaking. 39 books, the whole Old Testament. And Jesus interpreted the Old Testament scriptures for them, showing how all of it points to him and to his suffering and his glory. And we're not given the full sermon here. If you want to read some sermons like that, you can go to the book of Acts, Luke's second volume. You'll see all sorts of sermons from Peter and Paul and others who are preaching from the Old Testament about who Christ is and what he came to do and what Jesus accomplished as the promised Messiah. But we don't have the full sermon here, but we're given the outline. And if we slow down, we can see that Jesus showed them all of Scripture points to him. So as those who live today with the full canon of Scripture, we need to know that the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, all 66 books, are telling one unified story. In the Old Testament, God makes promises. In the New Testament, he keeps his promises in Christ. That's just a big overview of the books of the Bible, right? Old Testament, God makes promises. New Testament, God keeps promises. I think if you take this outline, it's going to help the Bible feel more accessible to you. Kind of like when you first moved to Charlotte, and you're like, man, how do I find my way around here? And I'm driving down streets, and they change names. I'm on Raymer Road, then it becomes Fairview, and then I'm on Tivola. Like, where am I? It can be confusing. And then after a little while, we get used to it. You're like, you know, if I know a few streets, I can get around without my GPS. If I know Independence and Monroe and Providence and Sharon Amity and Idlewild, I can get a lot of places, right? I can get, if I know Highway 51, I can go round and round and 45, round and round circles. It's kind of like the Bible. If you learn a few things, if you can learn the story of the Bible, the big outline, what God's doing, then a big book that you can spend the rest of your life, and you should spend the rest of your life marveling at and studying and trying to understand. No one's ever figured it out here on earth. We know what we need to know, but what I mean by that is that we don't just arrive. Got it. 66 books, done. But you can find some handles that help you navigate this book for the rest of your life and see the glory of what God has done in keeping his promises in Jesus. Let's do that now as we follow this outline, right? So it's all 66 books are telling one unified story. If you want to write this down, this story, a story of a Savior who would suffer in our place and then enter into his glory. It's the story of all 66 books, a story of a Savior who would suffer in our place and then enter into his glory. The key to unlocking the Bible is Jesus, his suffering and his glory. The whole Bible tells a story that only makes sense when you see the suffering and glory of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, reign, and his imminent return. So let's follow this teaching outline and consider what the scriptures say about Jesus. Start with Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. The book of Genesis. Raise your hand if you were here when we went through Genesis. Good number of you. We spent a long time in Genesis. We hear of a promised Savior in Genesis. If you go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, life was perfect. Adam and Eve lived as God's people in his place there in the Garden of Eden under his reign, perfect fellowship with God. They were never going to die. Sin was not in the world. They had the only perfect marriage. And they lost it. Right? Genesis 3, that's the reality you and I live in. God created everything. Genesis 1 and 2, it was good, perfect fellowship, perfect world. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. They break God's commandments, that they reject his loving and right authority over them. That's what sin is, rejecting God's loving authority, breaking his commandments. Sin enters the world through Adam. And right after sin enters the world, God makes a promise. He gives hope that one day a seed of the woman would come. God's promise in Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your head. That's the seed of the woman, or that's the seed of the serpent. He shall bruise your head, suffering first, and then glory. You shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Victory will come through suffering. From the beginning, God promised a Savior who would suffer in our place and be exalted in glory. Then in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac, a father is asked to sacrifice his beloved son. By faith, he obeys God's promises. A son who carries the wood up the mountain. And at the last moment, God provides a substitute. Genesis 22:8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. What is that? Well, it's not just a story about Abraham. It's a preview of Christ. God provided for himself the Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God. From the beginning, God promised a Savior who would suffer in our place and be exalted in glory. Move forward to the book of Exodus. God's people are under judgment, living in slavery in the land of Egypt, and what saves them? The blood of a Passover lamb. A lamb is killed, its blood is applied, and God says in Exodus 12:13, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's what Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then in Leviticus, if you were in Maddie Curry's Old Testament class this morning, you guys went through Leviticus. Madison described it this morning in our prayer time. It's a bloody book full of sacrifices. When he said he was teaching Leviticus, I said, that's a piece of cake, isn't it? It's a bloody book, but it's not without hope. Because those sacrifices that were offered again and again and again, the one goat being sacrificed and another one carrying the sins of the people away, what was honing in on a message that sin requires a substitute. And God provides the substitute. From the beginning, God promised a Savior who would suffer in our place, the once and for all sacrifice, the one who offered his own life, laid his life down willingly as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of anyone who would believe in Jesus. He was more than a sacrifice. He was the great high priest, the one who could enter into the holy holies of, on our behalf, offering his own sacrifice of his perfect life, laid down to satisfy a holy God, if indeed you would trust in Jesus. Then you come to the Old Testament prophets, and we find that this promised one would be the suffering servant. So if you're hearing about a king and a deliverer, it's like, great, that's kind of what the people of Israel got. When's this king and deliverer going to come and get rid of Roman occupation and oppression? But the prophets, they paint a picture that this king will first suffer. He'll be a suffering servant. The prophet Isaiah makes this unmistakably clear in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That's not defeat. That's substitution. That was God's plan from the very beginning. From the beginning, God promised a Savior who would suffer in our place and then be exalted in glory. And then what we read this morning, the book of Daniel, shows us the end of the story in Daniel 7. One like a son of man comes on the clouds. He's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will never end. So which is it? Is the Messiah the suffering servant, or is he the reigning king? He's both. He suffers first, and then he enters into his glory. Pick up on what Jesus was doing here, what he was showing them in the scriptures. The Bible's not a random collection of stories. It's one story, one consistent message. From the beginning, God promised a Savior who would suffer in our place and then be exalted in glory. And here's the problem. They had read those scriptures, but they hadn't believed them. They wanted glory without suffering. They wanted a king, but not the cross. And Jesus says, you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Not uninformed, unbelieving. But from that Sunday forward, everything changed. That Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead, the era of fulfillment arrived. All that had been anticipated in the 39 books of the Old Testament was made manifest through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus taught a sermon that led all Christians to read the Old Testament as pointing to him. The Old Testament got preached differently from that point forward. Look back. Hey, God fulfilled his promises. Look at all the anticipation. Look at all the anticipation from Malachi up till John the Baptist coming. Behold the Lamb. 400 years of silence, and it was anticipation. God was at work the whole time, preparing the way and preparing hearts to receive Jesus as Lord. And now we see that all Scripture points to Jesus. The problem was not God's plan, it was their slow hearts. Now consider what a slow heart may look like today. I think what it commonly looks like for those who haven't put their faith in Christ yet, what it commonly looks like is you might know historical facts about Jesus. You might have just celebrated Easter 2 weeks ago. You might have enjoyed that honey-baked ham. You might have been inspired in some way to be encouraged by something that you heard, even if you came here. But if you've not put your faith in Jesus, what you've got there is you've got a familiarity with these facts. But faith means you trust. You agree with God, you've repented of your sin, you agree with Him and in His Word that your sin is deserving of God's wrath and His judgment. You're truly sorry for your sins. You repent and turn and put your trust in Jesus, in His payment for sin on the cross. Your trust now is in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So it's important to have intellectual knowledge, but you need more than that. Some people may know the Scriptures, but they don't believe in Jesus. If that's you here today, it's a great day to say, I want to move beyond familiarity, and I want to move to faith in Jesus. Please talk to someone who brought you today. You may be one of the kids that's here, and you're here with your mom and dad who are members of this church. Talk to them about what it would look like to put your faith in Jesus today. We'll have pastors at the doors afterwards. We'd love to talk with you more about what it would look like to get right with God today. But the majority of the people here, members of our church, all of the members of our church, you've professed that you've put your faith in Jesus already. But if we're honest, too many times we struggle with slow hearts. Being slow to believe God's promises. Living as if Jesus were still dead. Consider the importance of God's promises being written and preserved in the pages of the Bible. What does it mean to look to Christ? Sometimes I feel like as Christians, we say these phrases and we just act like everyone should know what we mean by it. It's a good thing to tell someone, look to Christ, but that might be confusing. Like, okay, well, what does that mean? I think from this passage in Luke, we can add some words to that. Look to Christ in the Word. Look at the book, as John Piper likes to say. Look at the book and you will see Christ. Hear God's Word proclaimed at all points to Christ. If we want to look to Christ, brothers and sisters, we give our time to looking at His Word. We do that on Sunday morning. We sing His Word and pray His Word and read His Word and hear His Word preached. We see the Word and baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what about Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning and the rest of this week? Well, we have the awesome opportunity. And I will just say, in the English language, we have an embarrassing wealth of resources for God's Word. Wonderful translations. You guys can duke it out if you like ESV or CSB or whatever better. Guess what? They're all wonderful, faithful translations. God has preserved for us His Word and even the resources we have in our country. So many faithful resources to teach us about the Word. Give yourselves to looking at Christ by giving yourself to looking at the book, at the Bible. Look to Christ and His Word. How could you spend more time this week looking at the Bible? And doesn't it motivate you, looking at verse 27, to say, I want to see Christ, so of course I want to open up my Bible. Even when it feels busy, I want to open up my Bible and pray and ask God, show me Christ. How could you spend more time this week looking at the book? How could you spend more time this week talking with others about the book? That's evangelism, that's discipling, that's fellowship, it's encouragement, time together looking at the book. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus has just shown them that all of Scripture points to Him, and His Word will do the work in changing hearts. And as they believe God's Word, they see Jesus clearly. That's what we'll see next week. I'm not going to leave you hanging on a cliff. If you look down to verse 31, which we'll cover a little really next week, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. You see the movement? Jesus explains the Scriptures, and then Jesus opens their eyes. That's the pattern. Christ is revealed in the Word. Christ is believed. Christ is seen by faith. And that's the unbreakable foundation of our assurance. Our assurance, Christian, is found in Christ Himself, and in the Word. Christ Himself, the living Word, reveals Himself through the written Word, the Bible. The written Word of the Bible always points to the living Word, Jesus. The foundation of our assurance is not ultimately our feelings. The foundation of our assurance is not ultimately our experiences. And the foundation of our assurance is not even in the intensity of our faith in any given moment. Brothers and sisters, the foundation of our assurance is in Christ and in His Word. Amen? In the living Word and in the written Word. And God has been so gracious to not leave us to our own thoughts to guess about Him. He has spoken. He's given us the written Word, Scripture, precious promises preserved. He's given us His Spirit, brought His Word alive to us. He's written those promises down so that we can hear them and read them again and again and again, that He might strengthen us and assure us and comfort us in our faith so that we might truly know and rest in Him. So when your heart feels weak, confused, or even cold, look to Jesus by looking to His Word. Let's bow and pray now. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, we pray now that You would take the seed of Your Word and bring good fruit in us. Lord, it's a glorious moment to look at Your Word with brothers and sisters in Christ. But we also know we live in a Genesis 3 world. There's joy here, and there's also pain and hardship. And so, Lord, we ask You to draw near to us and take the seed of Your Word planted this morning and bring good fruit in us, that we would give ourselves more and more to looking at this great book, Your Scriptures, the truth of Your Word, Your precious promises in Christ. And, Lord, we ask by the power of Your Spirit that You would lead us to trust, to believe, to rest, and to rejoice. We pray we would end the service now doing that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.